like Chris. I like to speak and ask questions and expect a response from you, much like the guy who spoke last week. And my wife said that's not preaching and public speaking. Find out the stuff you need to know and just ask rhetorical questions. Already know the answer because then people don't have to respond. Don't expect them to respond. But you guys did such a good job last week responding. And I thought, see, honey, he can do it. That guy can do it. So it's legitimate. But I don't have any questions prepared because my wife, who teaches public speaking, has worked really hard on me this week to make sure that that I obey all the rules. The title of my message, though, and this is really going to be spoken to you from this morning from a worship leader's heart. So that's why we're talking about love. I didn't mean that like in a necessarily weird way, but we're going to talk about the greatest commandment. The passage that I've chosen to speak on this morning comes out of Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to really focus. It's in a couple of the other Gospels, but I'm going to really focus on the Matthew passage. So while you're opening up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 to make sure that we're going to read the right stuff, I just want to kind of set the context. Jesus is not the kind of guy you want to come to with really kind of brainless questions. You want to think them through because he has really good answers. And you just might end up being in a public situation and ask Jesus a question and end up really embarrassed. So the first question that he has to deal with in this context is this whole section in from like verse 23 on to the end is basically broken down like this. The first set of verses he takes on the Sadducees. And they don't really believe in resurrection, and so they come to Jesus and said, we don't believe in resurrection, but here's how we're going to prove that we don't believe in resurrection. And so they give him this big scenario. And I mean, the Jews drag it all the way out. They don't just start, so a guy got married a couple times, and he dies, and he has a bunch of kids, and he marries the same, you know, the wife has to marry these two guys and have kids. They go all the way to like, this wife has to marry seven guys, you know, and have kids for all these guys. And then they ask, so when he gets to heaven, or when she gets to heaven, rather, whose wife does she get to be? And the only thing I want to drag out of that is Jesus makes this mistake. You are mistaken, he says, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God. So then he goes on and talks about resurrection. That's the first thing that he deals with. And that just undoes the Sadducees because they, you know, he says, I'm the God of the living. I'm the God of Isaac and Jacob. He answers that question. They go fumbling off. The Pharisees who believe in resurrection think that's pretty cool. Jesus just whipped up on the Sadducees. Problem is, the Pharisees, they like to divide the law, really, you know, strain it out, and Jesus has some issues with them as well. But this next guy that comes, he wants to ask a question as well. The title of my message I was going to say a second ago was A Lawyer, A Question, and A Quiet Revolution. So make sure that I get all three of those points covered. Sherilyn was really warning me this morning that, you know, her daughter, who's going to be a lawyer, is here, and that I shouldn't say anything bad about lawyers. This guy actually gets some commendation from Jesus. He asks a question, and if you actually look at this passage, the parallel in Mark, at the end, I'll go through the question, but at the end of it, Jesus talks to the scribe in a really polite, kind of encouraging way. But here's the question. When the Pharisees, in verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything that Jesus wants to teach about God depends on these two great concepts. So kids, you want to, guys, just memorize this verse. Everything else, you know, if your leader asks you, do you know your verse for tonight? I know the greatest one. Memorize this one. This changes everything, and you're going to see why. And over in Mark, Oh, let's go on. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, you know what? I'm not going to go on there because I want to go on in the Mark passage. And when Mark goes on, he says that Jesus basically asks the scribe, you know, as he answers him, what do you think? And the scribe says, you've answered really good, Jesus. Which Jesus is greatly encouraged by. But he's encouraged by the fact that this guy has thought up a good question. He's moved by the question. And he says, Jesus says, this love business, loving God with everything you got, and loving everybody else like yourself, loving others with everything you got, that's going to drive everything. And this guy realizes that. He goes, man, Jesus, you answered that question really good. And Jesus goes, you are not far from the kingdom. That concept, if you get that concept, you are not far from the kingdom's job. You are not far from what God has planned. You are not far from realizing how magnificent that simple little commandment really is. And so that's what I want to look at. And I want to look at it in a couple different ways. That's the context. Now, here's my first question that I came as I was thinking about this. Well, Jesus said some really hard things about love. He said stuff like, you got to love your enemy. You got to pray for those who persecute you. When you're abused, present the other cheek to be abused. You know, if you get conscripted to walk and carry some soldier's backpack, not only go the 1 mile, go 2 miles, go extra. And I thought, Jesus is teaching about love in ways that really are hard to understand, really hard for us to live out. So what did the church do with this? When Jesus got done with the church and flew up into heaven, what did they do? What was that first church like? How did they manifest that love of God? So that was my first question. And I found a couple answers to that in a couple strange places. Not strange in the first one, because I found it in Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at that one first. And then I found some ancient writings from the church fathers that I want to talk about. So Acts chapter 4. This is a cool thing. This is the problem here is that the Christian church is just beginning, and a lot of people are getting kicked out of the whole synagogue system, which that was what controlled Jerusalem. You know, it was a Jewish place. They were planted, this church is planted in a Roman society, but and a Roman culture, but here's Jerusalem, here's the Hebrews with their temple and all of their stuff doing their system of life, and when you became a Christian, you were done. You were excommunicated. You're one of the dregs of society. And, you know, the disciples find out right away as they get beaten and brought before the council and warned, don't ever preach in this name again. But they're seeing people healed. They're seeing people get stuff, you know, change their heart. And so they go, well, you know, you can consider whatever you want, but as for us, we're just going to keep preaching about Jesus. And the people are growing and growing and growing. And Peter, you know, has the Holy Spirit. He's preaching mightily. And then the church begins to grow, and watch what happens in verse 32. Because, you know, there's a lot of hungry Christians, there's a lot of needs, and watch what happens. Watch how God provides for the need of this excommunicated group. He says, and the congregation of those who believed, they were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. So, Gary, all your stuff is my stuff. Can I use your van? This is a really hard thing. I own all my stuff. I'm paying for it. It's on my credit card. So it's not really mine, right? Yeah. I do own my stuff. I hold it tightly. I'll let people use my stuff now and then. I use the word my stuff. I use the word my house. I use the word my cars. I use it to describe all my stuff my whole life. I buy it, I pay for it, I use it. If you want to borrow it, come and ask. This is different. They said, we don't own anything. Let's put it all in a big pot. Then watch what happens. They claim nothing was their own. And what happens? So they are holding all things in common. And verse 33 says, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. They were free from the trappings of the world. They were free from all the stuff that was holding them down, and all of a sudden, the gospel moves. The gospel moves because the gospel is moving because it's attractive to people. They're looking at these people who were basically had nothing, were the dregs of society, and they're giving everything to each other, and then it's moving with mighty power. And grace falls upon them. And then in verse 34 he says, "For there was not a needy person amongst them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Wow, that's totally radical. We all do that, right? So like the job market, the way it is in the United States, everything's declining. We all bring our stuff, and we call it an offering this morning, and we even do benevolent offering where we'll give on communion Sundays to help out those who have needs. And you guys are extremely generous. We have a very healthy, benevolent fund, and we're able to minister to a lot of needs. And that's just God's graciousness. But this is super radical. This is like nothing belongs to you anymore. You're not starting a business, Dave. You're starting a business for the church, for God's kingdom, when you think about it like that. You know, I'm just talking to the crowd. It's better than asking them questions, all right, honey? Oh, I just asked a question. It's going to be hard at home today, isn't it? So that's one of the ways that I found that it worked in the early church. It moved amongst them, and it caused them to be sacrificial. That sacrificial living in the midst of what the Jews are saying, "We've got you. We got you. We got you by the throat. You can't work here. You can't eat here. You can't live here. We've got you by the throat." And all of a sudden, all these landowners started going, "We're just going to sell our stuff and give to the church." They had no way to counteract that. We love each other so much, we're going to live that way. Now, some of the ancient writings that I found from the church fathers. I had a lot of fun reading some of this stuff, but I mean, I read for hours and hours and I got one paragraph. So, but this is a letter that attempts to describe, because the leadership of Rome was having, and some of the Greek leaders, they were having a huge problem with this new faith. They're going, "These guys walk around. They won't offer sacrifices to the stone gods. They won't do what they're supposed to do in the temples. They reject all that stuff. And they don't pretend like they're Jewish, but they say they worship one God, but they reject all the Jewish religion. And not only that, they don't have anything, and they seem to be thriving, and they have joy." And so this ancient letter tries to explain to this guy, Diognetus, what was going on. He says this: "They dwell in their own country." He's writing to the Romans, and he's telling them this. This is what a Christian looks like. He dwells in his own country simply as a sojourner. He's in the flesh, but he doesn't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, but at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, but they are persecuted by all men. They are unknown, and they are condemned. They are put to death, but they will be restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, but in their very dishonor they are glorified. Those who hate them are unable to give any reasons for their hatred." What a description of that early church, huh? I think the world could say several things today about what we hate. They know what Christians don't like today. We make a big deal about it. And these guys are basically saying they were hated by everybody, and yet they didn't hate. They couldn't pin them down. We couldn't even pin them down why we hate them so much, but we hate them. That's what the Romans were saying. Now listen to this guy. He's a second century elder running a church. And he's trying to encourage his church because it's really being heavily persecuted. And he says, "Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so that we can do the will of him who called us. Let us not fear to depart out of this world, deeming that the things of this world, they don't belong to us. Let's don't fix our desires upon them. No servant can serve two masters. If we desire then to serve both God and money, it will be unprofitable for us. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This world and the next are two enemies. We cannot, therefore, be friends of both. Explaining Christianity is difficult. And then the last little section of letter I want to read is from a Roman writing to another Roman. He says, talking about Christians, they despise our temples, our houses of worship. They call them houses of the dead. They reject our gods. They laugh at sacred things. They are wretched. They pity our priests. They are half naked themselves. They despise honors and purple robes. What incredible audacity and foolishness. They are not afraid of the present torments. They do not fear to die for the present. They fear to die a death after a death. Then he tells the Christians, he says, learn this from your present situation, you wretched people. What actually awaits you after your death? See, many of you, in fact, by your own admission, the majority of you are in want. You are cold, you are hungry, you are laboring in hard work, yet your God allows it. He is either unwilling or unable to assist his people. So he is either weak or unjust. Take notice. For you there are threats, punishments, tortures, and crosses. Where is the God who is supposed to help you when you come back from the dead? He cannot even help you in this life. Do not the Romans, without any help from your God, govern, rule over, and have the enjoyment of the whole world, including dominion over you? In the meantime, living in your suspense, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You do not attend sporting events. You have no interest in public amusement. You reject the banquets and you abhor the sacred games. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life. So, if you have any wisdom or sense, stop prying into the heavens and the destinies of secret worlds. Persons who are unable to understand civil matters are certainly unable to discuss divine ones. Wow, what a criticism of Christianity. What a criticism of the way these guys lived. I wonder if these criticisms would be exacted out of us, you know, if we were judged or written about from a person to a person who's an unbeliever. I wonder if they would say these things like, look at how they live. Look at how they love. Look at how they sacrifice. Look at how they give. So I'm beginning to see how it worked out in the early world, in the early church. It didn't work out well in the terms of prosperity. It didn't work out well in terms of their health. It didn't work out well in terms of their earthly life. But it seemed to do something. It seemed to do something in the place that God said it would have the most effect. Because God said, the greatest commandment is to love him and to love others. And Jesus had already taught him what that meant. And so we see that it wasn't playing out in a way that these guys were getting any recognition. The last guy I want to tell you about is a guy named Origen, one of the church fathers. And he just one little quote from him. He says this, and this is when he was in jail. He says to the Romans, when God gives the tempter permission to persecute us, we suffer persecution. And when God wishes us to be free from suffering, even though surrounded by the world that hates us, we enjoy wonderful peace. Christ has overcome the world. Even though he lost his own father through persecution, and he lost his own life to the Romans, right before he dies, he says this, eventually every form of worship will be destroyed except that of Christ, which alone will stand. In fact, it will one day triumph, for its teachings are taking hold of a man's heart more and more each day. So what was happening here in the early church was there was opportunity to be persecuted and stand in love. There was opportunity to suffer loss and present whatever you had for the gain of God's love, for the gain of his mercy, for the gain of his grace. In the third century, a plague wipes out a ton of people as it's sweeping across Europe. And it's just devastating, people. And the pagans, the Romans, who were a big part of that, were tossing the infected family members right out into the street. And the only ones that ministered to the broken and to the sick were the Christians. And it cost them their lives as they became infected, but they continued to minister. And Tertullian said, look, the Romans are saying to each other, look how they love. Look how they love each other. Look how they love the lost. Look how they love the broken. So that brings me to the last thing I want to examine about that. The early church seemed to get it, seemed to move through it, and it caused the gospel to advance tremendously and quickly, because the church was challenged in its love to give, and the world was challenged by its observation of such a sacrificial love, which Jesus said, that's the greatest thing. So, but what about today? Now, we don't read much about the ancient church fathers. We study the Bible, and we don't really ferret out exactly what that first church looked like in all these aspects. We don't really talk about that, too much. But what does it look like today? What does it really mean to love God today in a way that makes sense to where the world would look at us and go, they're crazy. There's something wrong with them. But they're changing the very world. What does that look like? Does it look like what we do? Are we really different than the rest of the world that we live in? Is Sunday morning the only thing that separates us out from the rest of the world right now? What else is there that makes us really look different to the world? What is it? What is the love that we manifest that the world is challenged by? This is what I want to explore for a minute for the time that I got left. One of the things that I picked up on a couple weeks ago was the death of 10 aid workers in Afghanistan. My brother-in-law, who served for a number of years in Afghanistan with his entire family, was very close friends with one of the guys that was killed there, Dan Terry. And Dan Terry had served in Afghanistan for over 30 years. When they interviewed the SERV organization that supplied these guys, this NGO, and they said to them, are you going to finally pull out? Because you're losing people left and right. Are you going to pull out? He goes, of course not. We love these people. God has called us to this place. And we want to honor both their lives, their testimony, and what Jesus has called us to. We're going to stay. But they were martyred. Our brothers and our sisters were killed at point blank range, shot to death for their faith, for walking into a place and giving medical care and nutritional care to a group of villagers who were in desperate need. And the Taliban said, you guys are trying to convert these people to Christ. We're done with you. Well, the love of Christ speaks that. And the first response is to hate those with the guns, to hate those who kill. But the early church realized that you pray for those who persecute you. And so when we see those headlines, we don't get mad and we don't go, hey, let's get out of there. Let's pull our missionaries home. We don't do that. What we do is we see those headlines as believers and followers of Jesus. We see those headlines and we say, God, give us Afghanistan. We ask the Lord when we see headlines. We don't look at the headlines of the news like the rest of the world does and we get all anxious and upset. We look at the headlines in the news and we ask God for those places. We ask God to challenge our hearts and to send us. We're the salt and the light that Christ has called us to go to the ends of the world and to bring the only hope that the world has into these dark places. I feel really passionate about this. I've got some very close friends who are in some tight spots. And some of them are CMA people, Christian Missionary Alliance. Christian Missionary Alliance realigned its missions program a couple years ago. And they began to say, hey, look, if we're going to complete the task of reaching the ends of the world, showing the love of Jesus Christ, We have to change our strategy because there's millions of people that have no gospel witness. And as they were talking about this, they realized, yeah, but those places are like Bangladesh, you know, the Middle East, you know, Northern Africa, Iran, Iraq. These are places that are really, really hard. And the CMA said, that's it. We're pulling our people in. We're restructuring. We're going to commission people to go to the darkest places. And so they came up with a strategy, and it's called Pushing Back the Darkness, because they believe that the love of Jesus, if it's taken to the darkest places of the world, the gates of hell can't stop it. That's what they believe. So Gary Benedict, our president, he brings these missionary candidates into his office, and he asks them this question: are you ready to die? That's like not the best recruiting method. Just so I was going to, you know, kind of share that with him at the conference, but he seems pretty much bent on being truthful. These are the final places that need to be reached, and they will cost us lives. They will cost us lives of us, our children, and our children's children if we are to accomplish the task. And as the second century elder said, get rid of the world. Forget about it. You're not going to stay here long anyway. Be detached from it. Love those who are in it. Show them Jesus Christ. So in the CMA, as the CMA moves forward into these places, we've begun to gather on Sunday nights because they've asked for us to cover them with prayer. We've already had some people in a certain country in Africa get kicked out, and they lost everything. Family was told to leave, and so they're kind of regrouping, trying to figure out, wow, we just took everything in there, we got set up. But even Bob Featherland, who's our vice president of missions, he said, oh, he's maybe the president of missions, but anyway, he said, you cannot stop what the seeds have been sown already in the hearts of those that they have met with in this dark place. You can't stop that. And the first century church realized that, and the Romans eventually realized that. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about the lawyer asks the question of Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And that lawyer, we're thankful for that lawyer because he brought to focus the most important thing in our life, and that is to love God with everything you got in a way that's so crazy and so different that the world can't explain it, in a way that's so sacrificial that the world won't honor it, but it'll be confused by it, and it'll cause them to stand up and take notice. That's the quiet revolution, and this is how it actually works at the end. When you think about that commandment to go and to love with everything you've got, and to love God with everything you've got, and to love others as yourselves, think about the way that that works. Think about that as God's master plan. That's the big idea that God has. I'm going to break down all the walls by you loving me with everything you got and loving everybody else in the process. I'm going to break down all the walls. Watch how this works. I did this little role play thing with Satan and Jesus. This isn't in the scripture, but Satan is called the accuser, so I gave him some lines that accuse. And Jesus is called the redeemer, so I give him some lines that redeem. So I think it looks kind of like this. Our enemy, the accuser, he stands up there before God to accuse us day and night, the scripture says. And he says something like, Jesus, what's the deal? You forgive that guy. He's lousy. He's a sinner. He's an idiot. And Jesus says, he's forgiven. The accuser says, but he keeps on sinning. He keeps on offending your name and causing you grief. And Jesus says, I'm making him new. Satan says, he's guilty. Jesus says, he's redeemed. Satan says, you can't do this. This isn't fair. This isn't just. They're not getting what they deserve. Jesus says, exactly. It's my gift. It's a free gift. I paid for it, Jesus said. See, it works in the heavenlies. It works because Satan can no longer, as Romans says, condemn you. Paul says, no longer any condemnation. Why? Because I keep going to Jesus. He keeps forgiving me. He keeps giving me new grace, new mercy. So the enemy can't speak that garbage into my life. I'm free. And guess what? In the middle of this transformation, I'm learning. Because Jesus has given me better thoughts, better ways to think, better ways to live. And he's changing me little by little by little by little. The author and the perfecter of faith, Jesus, he's doing it. He's doing exactly what he says. And the enemy can't win. Love goes and love conquers in any place you want to take it. What about for our own families? What about for our own relationships? Yeah, if we practice love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace, how can evil get in the middle of that? How can evil win against that? Every time your kids come to you and they've got something that they screwed up, you can remember all the times you jacked something up, and you can extend forgiveness, and you can extend the teaching hand of discipline, and you can love them unconditionally. How can the enemy work and destroy that family if that's the fences that you're setting up? How can the enemy defeat Jesus if he can no longer steal the soul of a man because Jesus has bought it and purchased it and forgiven him? It's impossible. That's why Jesus says, the greatest plan, just love me. Love me with everything you got. You come to me, you pack your bags, you get into my side of the camp, you come over here and live, you're protected. You're done. Don't worry. I might let the enemy take some of you and he might shed your blood, but I'm going to use that to bring even more. I'm going to fill up the martyrs. I'm going to fill it, and I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to stand for your name, and I'm going to lift you up at the right time in the right day. If it's the last day, it's the last day. If it's next week, it's next week. But I'm going to do it. Love amongst us covers a multitude of sin. Amen? I'm getting ready to close here this morning, so I'm going to invite the worship team up. But while that's in motion, I just want to close with a couple thoughts. You know, as we learn to practice this idea of grace and mercy and forgiveness and this crazy love that the world can't understand, it's going to require us going out of this place and discussing some things that are really difficult. Things that we need to get rid of. Things that we need to do in order to let this love flourish in our hearts. We come here this morning to see a God of love, to experience a God of love, and to love on him. This is where we practice that. This is where we practice that together. When we stand in worship and we give our hands and our hearts to God, when we bow our heads, you know, we sang that song, you know, we bow our knees, we bow our hearts, we bend our knees. We cast down our idols. We cast down our idols. That's confession. When we do these things in worship, we do it with emotion. We do it with the realization that his power freed us, and we want to give him thanks. And when we begin to love Jesus with everything we have, the world will have no answer for how to stop that. Love God with everything you got. Love others well. The gates of hell cannot prevail against that. Amen.